In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of my sermon for this morning is a bit of an awkward construction. You all probably know by now that I tend to like pithy titles, but today's title is a bit more literal and a bit less elegant. Because today we're talking about Jesus both in and as the temple. That's our title for today, Jesus, both in and as the temple. That's quite the scene in our gospel reading for today. Jesus is in the temple and it's chaos, disorder, confusion. Jesus is flipping over tables and cracking a whip and driving out people and animals before him. Everything seems to be in mayhem. But what's actually going on here? And why, for that matter, does the Gospel of John place this story here in the second chapter at the beginning of his gospel? Now, I'm going to do a little teaching for just a second, but stay with me, okay? We'll be right back to where we started. Our reading for today is one of those rare stories that's in all four gospel accounts, meaning it's one of those few stories of Jesus that was so well known that everyone thought it was important enough to include in these mini biographies of his life. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event happening at the end of their gospel, and in particular at the start of Holy Week. They record it as the first thing Jesus does after making his triumphal entry into the city after Palm Sunday. In John's gospel, we find the story at the beginning here in the second chapter. And this has led some scholars to suggest that Jesus actually does this twice, that he cleanses the temple once at the beginning of his ministry and once toward the end, you know, almost like a kind of yearly spring cleaning or something like that. But that's probably not quite right. Notice the details in all four accounts are roughly the same. All four accounts take place as the Passover was drawing near. And all four accounts, the key thing he does is turn over the tables of the money changers. And in all four accounts, he says some version of what he says this morning. Stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. You know, you'd think that if Jesus was making a yearly trip to flip the money changers' tables over in the temple at Passover, they'd be ready for him by came around the second year. More likely, what we're seeing here is that John's arrangement of his gospel is not chronological, but theological. That is, John doesn't tell stories like our gospel reading for today in the order that they happened, but in the order he feels will best show us who Jesus is. You can think about this a little bit like the way modern movies sometimes weave back and forth between two timelines using things like flashbacks, etc., in order to help open up the meaning and the significance of the story that they're telling. For example, chapter 5 through 11 of John's gospel group together and tell in sequence stories of encounters Jesus has at four major Jewish festivals: Passover, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Dedication. And in each of these cases, in each of these stories, Jesus does something symbolic at the center of the festival in order to declare that he is the true meaning of the festival. Like at the Feast of Dedication, which we today call Hanukkah, and is also called the Festival of Lights, where Jesus stands in the center of this festival and says, I am the light of the world. Or even more famously at Passover, when he feeds the 5,000 and declares that he is the bread of life, the true manna that comes down from heaven. In a similar fashion, just as chapters 5 through 11 of John's gospel tells the story of Jesus at four major Jewish festivals, the first four chapters of John's gospel tell stories of Jesus in relationship to four major sites of ceremonial and ritual worship, including the Sabbath and various rites of ritual purification. But none of these ceremonial sites is more significant than the one that John gives us in our gospel reading for today. And again, all four gospels tell this story. No ceremonial religious symbol was more important to Israel in Jesus' day than the temple. And what this means is that John is front-loading the story because he's saying something like, if you want to understand who this Jesus is, you really need to start by understanding this story. So again, what is going on here? Well, it might help to ask two other questions in order to help us get to the heart of it. First, what is the temple? And second, what belongs? What does belong inside of it? Well, first and foremost, the temple was the place where God promised to be. The temple was the place where God promised that he himself would dwell. And so secondly, the temple was the place that you would go, where all Israelites were commanded to go at least once a year in order to make an offering. It was, therefore, the place you would go in order to deal with your failures, your sin, your guilt. So the temple is two things. It's God's place because God alone is the one who is worthy of worship. And it's the place that you would go because only that God can deal with all the brokenness in your life. The problem is that when Jesus shows up, what he actually finds in the temple are things for sale, commerce, money-making, business. Now, we can expect that there are probably some price gouging and profiteering going on in amidst this, but I don't think this is what really bothers Jesus. Our reading for today says that Jesus sees two things. It says first that he comes into the temple and he found people selling animals and cattle and birds and changing money and making money, etc. That's one thing he saw. But it also says at the end of our reading that Jesus knew or saw all people because it says he knew what was in. He knew what was inside of everyone. Jesus sees all that is in people. Jesus doesn't just see what's happening on the outside, the commerce, the exchange, and maybe even the profiteering. Jesus is looking and seeing into the human heart as that human heart is playing itself out in the temple. And I have to wonder if Jesus sees something of us there too. A scholar and a friend of mine once said that what's in the temple is whatever we trust. What's in the temple is whatever we trust. That's what we put there. We just heard what should be here, there, that this is the house of God. And God alone, of course, is worthy of our trust. But what we actually place in the temple are countless other things that we're counting on, that we're relying on, that we're trusting to do the kinds of things that only God can do. We're counting on so many other things to do what God is supposed to do for us in the temple, to deal with our failures, to deal with our brokenness and sin, and to give us meaning and value and validation and affirmation and acceptance. Now, I'm guessing you know the kinds of things I'm talking about, and maybe some of these things apply to you. We're talking about things like our careers or our finances. We're talking about how we diet, the food that we eat or don't eat. We're talking about our appearance or our fitness. We're talking about our friendships and our social status. We're talking about the groups we belong to or the clubs we have membership to or the political parties that we affiliate with. Most of these things aren't good or bad in and of themselves, but so often we trust these things to give us what only God can give us. Things like worth or happiness, value and love. Some sense that we are enough, Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to be one of those kinds of people who believe that if I do enough or I have enough, then I will be enough. I tend to think that if my actions or my opinions are right enough, then somehow I'll be right before God as well. Now, maybe that's just me, but the statistics about anxiety and exhaustion and depression and loneliness suggest that there's more going on than just my inner turmoil. We are trusting so many things that don't belong in the temple. And the thing Jesus found in the temple is something that we put our trust into, isn't it? Work and wealth. That's the most acceptable replacement or substitute for God in America, isn't it? We're most allowed to identify our identity with our career and our worth with our work and our wealth. The problem is that our work and our wealth cannot carry this weight and so crumble underneath it. There's an amazing set of statistics that go along with this and back this up. Let me just give you a few, right? Did you know that Americans work 400 more hours a year, 400 more hours a year on average than Germans, who you may know are not characteristically a lazy people? We take the least sick days. We no longer talk about work-life balance and instead celebrate work-life integration, which really just means, in effect, just work. That's why they have playgrounds at Google, right? So they don't ever go home and you're just constantly at work. There's even now a newly diagnosed sleep disorder, and this isn't really funny, but it's the kind of thing that you have to laugh about to keep from crying. But this new sleep disorder that followed up on all the research that's come out lately about how important sleep is in order to be productive. All the data now says that if you get good sleep and enough sleep and the right kind of sleep, you'll be more efficient and attentive and so more productive at work. So you need good rest in order to have good work. And what's happening is that people are finding it really hard to sleep because they're laying awake at night wondering if they're getting good enough sleep. You know, I've got the blackout shades and I haven't drank caffeine since noon and I've got my sleep monitoring device ready to go. I've got one on right now and people are still lying awake at night freaking out because they're worried if they're going to get enough sleep to work enough tomorrow. When this is the kind of lives we're living, there's some clear indication of two things. First, that there are still proverbially money changers in our temple too, that we're counting on these things to deal with and manage our brokenness and inadequacy. And two, that it's just not working. Is it? The finish line is always receding, and every step we take up the ladder, it just gets longer and longer, and the rungs get further and further apart. And having been at a lot of bedsides and done a lot of funerals as a priest, and many of you know I just did the funeral for my grandmother, I can tell you, though I probably don't need to tell you, those rungs never get closer, and there is no top to the ladder. And what most people say really matters in the end has nothing to do with career or money or any of those things that we so often put our trust in instead. So what does Jesus do? Well, the first thing he does, starkly, scaringly, frighteningly, is enact and announce judgment. He comes and sees all people. He knows, as John writes, what is in us. Remember that prayer that we prayed at the beginning of the service today, that God sees into our hearts, unto you all hearts are open, we say. All desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Jesus sees what's going on like that. And when he comes into the temple and finds us trusting things other than God, he turns over the tables and he chases out the idols. But he doesn't do that because he's angry or mean or vindictive. He does that because he loves us too much to let us be crushed under the weight of trying to carry our own self-worth. Remember that this Jesus who's in the temple with the whip is, in the previous chapter of John's gospel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And will, in the next chapter, say that I did not come into the world to condemn the world. This is the Jesus we see in the temple. And he does announce judgment in the temple. But he also does it as the temple. And as the temple, he takes that judgment on himself and suffers it. Did you catch the strange and surprising thing he says toward the end of the passage? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the text says that those who heard him say it at first were confused, as we might be as well. But when Jesus died on a Roman cross and 3 days later his life was rebuilt as he was raised from the dead, his disciples realized what he was saying. Just like Jesus was the true light of the world, just like Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven, just like Jesus is the true Sabbath or the true rabbi or the one who truly makes us pure, Jesus announces judgment on the temple and then he says, I myself am the temple. And from now on, all of your failures, all your guilt and all of your shame will be dealt with in my body, destroyed and crucified, yet rebuilt and resurrected on the third day. And so, dear friends, hear the good news of the gospel this morning. Jesus comes to you too. And he sees you, and he knows what's in your heart. He sees us in our stress and in our shame and our anxiety as, you know, we lie awake in our rooms with our blackout shades and sleep monitoring devices. And he sees our misplaced faith, and he sees our fear of failure. And he still comes to me, and he still comes to you, not to condemn. He comes with compassion, and he comes finally on a cross. And as the temple, he is the one place, the one person we can come to with all of that stuff. And there in the temple where Jesus is, regardless of whether you have enough and regardless of whether you've done enough, you are enough. You are seen. Jesus knows you. You are forgiven. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you are. Loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Amen.